Hopefully everybody alive and awake this morning, feeling good, and ready to worship God, continue to worship God together. It's always a privilege to be here with you, and we just want to give a special welcome to those visiting with us today. Please make yourself at home. Let us know if you need anything. It's also nice to have Austin back with us today. So it's been a while. He's in Atlanta now, but we miss him. Glad he's here. And this morning, we're going to continue our series in the book of Mark, chapter 2. And I want to just read from last week what we looked at beginning in verse 13. It says, Jesus went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for they were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We looked last week about how, you know, sometimes Jesus just blows our minds and we'll just reach someone. And in this case, he reaches a person who is viewed as a traitor to his people. He's viewed as a sinful person. He's viewed as someone who, you know, people who are good people would have nothing. Does. You know, this is called Levi here. We also know him as Matthew, who ended up writing the Gospel of Matthew. And he follows. He leaves everything behind him, you know, follows Jesus. But then he has Jesus come to his house, and he's got a big house. He's got a lot of people there, a lot of people who are, again, known for having a bad reputation. And there's Jesus with his disciples, and he's eating with them. And, you know, this causes the religious people to be upset. But Jesus says, and those who are well have no need of a physician. And Jesus here is speaking a little bit tongue-in-cheek, because everybody, in terms of spiritually is speaking, everybody is sick. Everybody needs Jesus. Everybody needs the physician to heal them. But only those who are willing to admit their need, only those who are willing to say, yes, I am sick, can come to know the Lord. That's, you know, one of those things that requires a humility to admit who you are and that you don't have it all together, but that you need Jesus. And so we're going to go from that scene into this. Pick up in verse 18. It says, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth of an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. We're going to look at this, and you might read that and go, what's half that mean? You know, that's okay. We're going to try to explain it this morning. And it's powerful, though. It's really powerful. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll hop right into it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, God, that for your great love for us, that you gave us your Son, to live among us, to teach us, to go to the cross for our sins, to pay our price. Lord, we thank you. As we look into your word this morning, please teach us from it. Change us, grow us, give us a greater appreciation for who you are. Jesus, we want all of this just to lift your name on high, that people would see you for who you are. And they would just let you embrace them and take away all the junk. Lord, we just love you and praise you. And thank you for your love in our lives. We praise you this morning. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right. So, what's going on here? Jesus has just been feasting with his disciples in the house of Levi, or Matthew, this, you know, sinful person who now has his life wrecked in a good way by Jesus, and with all these people. And now, you know, the followers of John the Baptist and of the Pharisees are coming and saying, what's the deal? You know, they're saying to Jesus, you know, what's the deal? Why aren't your disciples fasting? Now, remember John the Baptist, he's one of the good guys. He's one of the best guys. He's the one who was used to prepare the way for Jesus. We looked at him earlier, a few weeks ago, and he's out in the wilderness. And this dude's hardcore. He's wearing camel hair, which is not exactly the most comfortable, you know, clothing. And he's eating locusts and wild honey, and he's preaching out in the desert, an uncomfortable life. And he's telling everybody to, you know, turn from their sins and turn to God. He's trying to prepare the nation of Israel for the Messiah, for Jesus coming, and for his message. Now, because he was pretty hardcore, his disciples are also hardcore when it comes to, you know, how they express their faith. And so they are ones who are fasting. Now, the Pharisees, they fast, but they do it, their motives aren't like the motives of the followers of John the Baptist. Their motives are, you know, for their appearance. Really, in the Old Testament, there was one day out of the year that was put for fasting, the Day of Atonement, the day they would make a sacrifice for the, you know, sins of the nation. But the Pharisees, they promoted this fasting like every Monday and every Thursday. That's a lot of fasting. But they would want you to know that they were fasting, and so they would try to look extra miserable on those days. They want to be seen by others as being good people, righteous people, as God's people. But they're very concerned about how things look on the exterior. And then they see the disciples of Jesus, and instead of fasting, you know, they're chowing down. And they're having parties. You know, what's this about? So they ask Jesus that question, and Jesus says to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? So he sets this picture of a guy about to get married, and he's there with his friends. And his friends are not, you know, aren't going to fast in that time, because fasting is something that is difficult. It takes a lot from you, and usually you're not as joyous when you're fasting as you are when you are, you know, eating food. And just so we're clear, everybody understands what fasting is. Fasting, you know, biblical term for fasting, or the biblical idea, is to say, I'm not going to eat, you know, any solid food for X amount of time. You know, it might be a couple of meals that day. It might be the whole day. It might be multiple days. But it's, I'm not going to eat. You know, people nowadays say, like, well, I'm going to take a fast from Facebook or Twitter or something like that for a week or whatever. It's not really the idea here. I mean, this is something that is grueling for the physical body. And it is to create, you know, an understanding of our dependence on the Lord. But here he says to him, when there's a, you know, preparing and getting everything ready for a wedding, and the groom is there, the friends of the groom can't do that, because it's a time of celebration. It's a time of celebration. He says, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But then verse 20 says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So what is he talking about here? Here, Jesus is telling something that's going to happen to him, you know, in the future. That they're going to be able to, you know, they're going to be able to look back at this and they're going to see it clearly. Right now, they're probably going, what exactly does Jesus mean by this? One day he's going to be, you know, the bridegroom is going to be taken away from them. Well, there's a couple different ways we can look at this. You can think about this in terms of, I think it's really both here, but in terms of the crucifixion and in Jesus then returning to his Father and no longer being with his disciples on the earth. Isaiah 53, 7 through 9 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions or the sins of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked. Remember, he was crucified between two thieves. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But there he was taken. You know, he was taken from them. Think about that scene in the garden where Judas betrays Jesus and the soldiers are there and they take Jesus away and they put him on trial and he is crucified for our sins. But then he rose from the dead. If he hadn't risen from the dead, none of this matters. No point in being here today. But he rose from the dead and was with his disciples for another 40 days, and then he ascended, went up into heaven. And the Word of God tells us that one day he will return, and that's our hope. That's what we look forward to, the return of Christ. And everything made right in our world. And that's good news, because there's so much wrong, so much awful, so much wicked in our world. But Jesus will return. But he says, you notice what Jesus said, though. In those days, people, his disciples are going to fast. That they will do that. And so, we need to have an understanding. There's a time for celebration. There's a time for fasting. There's different seasons. And even in the life of an individual, or the life of a church, there's different seasons, and there's times for feasting and for celebrations. There's time for fasting, and so we need to be aware of what the time is, be spiritually aware of what the time is and what we need to do. It's not going to be the same all the time because we have different circumstances in our lives, and we have different circumstances as a church. When Jesus teaches about fasting, in Matthew 6:16, he says, at 16 through 18, he says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. They may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And they did it to be seen, and they were seen. That's it. That's why they did it, and that's what they got. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When we look at fasting in the rest of the scriptures, we see that the Apostle Paul fasted often. We also see in Acts 13, there are people in the church at Antioch who were praying and fasting, and that's when it was made clear to them that Paul and Barnabas were to be set aside for the missionary work and to be sent out from that church to start new churches. But praying and fasting were part of the process to understand what God was calling for that and at that time. And there it was done, collectively by a group of people. So fasting can be done individually and it can be done collectively, in a church. In a church, people can get together and say, let's fast for this or for that, and ask God. But whether it's done individually or by some or by most everyone in the church at a particular time, it should be kept quiet. There shouldn't be Facebook about it. We're not gonna, if as a church we decide to do that, we're not putting that on our Facebook page for the world to see. We're not putting it on Twitter for the world to see. It would be a quiet thing. We wouldn't have people wearing t-shirts, fasting. That's why I look sad. You know, it wouldn't be like that. It wouldn't be like that because it's not supposed to be this religious thing. And there's not necessarily a set time for it, but it should be according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we can just need to be aware when a time is right, when it's not. But now, let's continue on with the passage, because that's really good stuff there and important. You know, something practical there, you know, for us. But here, verse 21 and 22, Jesus really put something here that to us can be like, whoa, what does that mean? And, you know, these are a couple of verses in the Bible. I think a lot of people, they read them and they go, that's interesting. Don't know exactly what that means. Moving on to find something that I do understand what it means. And we might come back to that later. So here's what's being taught. Listen to this. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else a new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. So everybody understand that? Like, say you got a hole in your jeans. If you take a piece of, you know, fabric, a new piece of fabric that has not been pre-shrunk, and put it on there and sew it on there, then when you go to wash those jeans, that new is going to shrink and it's just going to rip the old fabric. It's just going to make the hole bigger. It's just going to make it, you know, worse. It's not going to help anything. It's not going to solve any sort of problem, even though temporarily, like if you just wear them the first time without washing them, it might look okay. But it really is of no long-term benefit. So that's 21. 22, and no one puts new wineskins into old wines, new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. Okay, what does that mean? And really the idea here is, you know, fresh wine, wine that has not been fermented at all. And so when wine is fermented, it expands. Okay, you have to put it in something that is flexible. And something that you may or may not know about leather is that, you know, leather is flexible, you know, when it's new. It's, you can shape it and form it and do different things with it. It's pretty amazing stuff. But, you know, once it is stretched out, you know, it has a limit to its, you know, elasticity. It has a limit to how much it can, you know, expand. And so if you take, you know, an old wineskin that's already been stretched out and then put this fresh wine in it and it's got to expand again, it's just going to, you know, burst. It's going to burst and rip and the wine's going to be ruined. The old wineskin's going to be, you know, ruined. So fresh wine has to be put into fresh wineskins, so that expansion can take place in a way that doesn't ruin both. What is Jesus teaching here? Why is he telling us this? What does he mean? Well, he's really talking about himself. He's talking about himself and the law of Moses and how he's not compatible with the old way, with the old system. That you cannot just put, you know, Jesus into the law, into the old ways, into the old system, and it work. Why? The old can't contain him. The old can't contain him. It can't hold him. It's not adequate for the job. You know, really, that's what we're studying in our house fellowship. The whole book of Hebrews is about, you know, Jesus being, you know, the superior one, superior to everything else and everyone else. And what he does has accomplished, what he has accomplished at the cross for us is so far better than what the old commandments could accomplish for us that the old can't handle it. And you have to make a decision. You're going to stick with the old or you're going to go with the new? You're going to stick with the law of Moses, or are you going to go with Jesus? So they all needed to hear this. Both the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees needed to hear this, because they were both still thinking that, you know, the law of Moses was it, you know, like of its highest of highest importance, the place of highest importance. But now Jesus is going to change all that. And the old cannot contain him. The old cannot contain him. It'll be interesting to see in our open time this morning how people are able to use different scriptures to pull that out, flesh that out a little bit more for us. But this morning I want to hit a little bit about an application of this for our lives. But before we do that, I need to look at Luke 5, because the end of Luke 5 is the same scene here. There's another verse. Verse 39 that Luke adds here, that, you know, it was said in the scene. Mark doesn't feel a necessity to put it in. Remember, he writes the shortest book, and he writes the least number of words of all, you know, the four Gospels, and he's just hitting the highlight points that, you know, to him stand out. But Luke here, you know, Luke's more detailed, and in verse 39 he says, "And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." You know, because that's one of those questions as you're looking at the passage that you might have, because when it comes to wine, don't we know that old wine is better than new wine or fresh wine? You know, isn't the old better? And so, you know, somebody could be tempted to take that, you know, idea and say, well, then isn't the old, what came first, the law of Moses, better than Jesus and what he did? And this is what, you know, the mindset is of the Pharisees. You know, we've had the old, the law of Moses for years and years and years and years. Years and years. Thousands of years at this point. Aren't you, you know, isn't that better than anything new that could come along? Well, they didn't really understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the old. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and he's the fulfillment of the law. Everything back there is, you know, all the scriptures are really pointing to him. So they didn't quite catch that. But they also didn't understand that Jesus is the trump card. You know, and whatever he touches is better, is superior. I want you to think about something. The wedding feast that Jesus went to in Cana. This is his first, you know, public miracle that Jesus has at this wedding feast. And they run out of wine. So kind of like parties, like, put to a stop. And, you know, can Jesus do something here? So what does Jesus do? He takes water and he turns it to wine. Now, how old was that wine that Jesus, you know, determined that people drank it? It was minutes old. But what did they say? Everybody says, wow, you know, they saved the best for last. You know, this is unusual, because usually people put, you know, the best stuff first, and then as time goes on and people's senses are a little dulled, you can put out the cheap stuff and people don't care so much. But here, this guy saved the best for last. How old was it? Had it been aged for, you know, a couple hundred years or something? No. It was brand new. See, so we have these conventional things. Like with wine, the old is better. But when Jesus touches it, he's not bound by that. You know, he's the game changer. He's the trump card. It all radically changes. And so here, it's like, you know, Jesus is you know, on the scene in human flesh, and he's teaching, you know, this gospel of, you know, repentance, and, you know, that ultimately he is, you know, the Savior, the Messiah. But wait, we've got this old thing. Doesn't this old thing have to be better just because it's older? No. And there's something else that they don't understand about Jesus. Yes, physically, he was new on the scene. At this point, he's probably about 30 years old. But he's also the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He was there at the burning bush when Moses was called. He was there before that when Abraham was called. He was there in the garden when Adam was formed. He was there before the creation of our universe. The eternal Son of God. So he's got it beat every which way you look at it, is the point this morning. And he trumps everything. He's the best. But we need to understand something for this application for our lives. We're told, the scripture tells us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, but all things have become new, right? So what does this mean? If you have Jesus Christ in your life, there now becomes an incompatibility between yourself, the true you that is, you know, saved, the deepest core of who you are. There's now an incompatibility with your sinful flesh, with the world, with just mere religious traditions and systems. There's now an incompatibility with all of these things because you're a vessel and you hold the new. The Spirit of God dwells in you. The Father and Son fellowship within you. You are the temple of God. So if you are the temple of God, you are now filled with the new wine. You're a new wineskin. You've been filled with the new wine. And now you're incompatible with the old. That's why when we sin, we have the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If you're truly a follower of Jesus and you do things that are wrong, you feel terrible about it at your core because you know that's not who you really are anymore. And you know it's not compatible anymore with the life in Christ. You know that going along with the world system and what the world craves, the selfishness isn't compatible anymore. They don't mix. Empty, hollow, religious patterns don't cut it anymore. Because when you've had the reality of Christ in the flesh, in the presence, the old pictures don't cut it. You know, it's like, you know, we carry pictures on our phones, right? I got pictures on my phone of, you know, we used to carry them in our wallets, but now we, you know, that was a long time ago. Now we carry them in our phones. And so, you know, I've got a picture of my wife and my kids. You know, am I going to sit there and just look and go, you know, these pictures are nice, and that's all I need? Or do I want to be with them? Presence, fellowship. So right now, we have the reality. The reality. You know, and we're still given a few pictures to help us because one day we're going to be, you know, not just spiritually, but we're going to be physically in the presence of Christ. So we're going to see him as he truly is. And we're not going to have the sinful flesh to deal with anymore. And our struggle is going to be over. You know, for all those who believe in Jesus and are safe in him, That's our future. So we have this bread and we have this cup, and yes, they are symbols. Yes, they are pictures. They remind us of the reality of Christ's presence in our lives. They remind us of what Jesus has done for us, the cost that Jesus went to the cross for us, and it reminds us, wait, I'm not supposed to be messing with these things that are no longer compatible. I'm not supposed to be absorbed by things that are no longer compatible with Jesus. I'm supposed to be absorbed by Him. And so that's one of the things that does for us. We give thanks to Jesus and examines our hearts. And it, you know, we, in that time, the scripture tells us to take it, but to examine our hearts first. Why? Because you're trying to, you want the Spirit of God to work in you and to root out the things that are incompatible. So you can say, Lord, I'm sorry for those things, and get rid of those things. Get rid of the incompatibility. And then to be looking forward to, there'll come a time and a day when we sit at the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. If we talk about this, Jesus is the bridegroom. Who is the bride? Is it not the church? You know, we are the bride of Christ. And so we're going to be sitting there at the table with Him and fellowshipping with Him. And that's a beautiful thing. Let me just read real quick, and we'll end with this. Ephesians 5, 25 through 33, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He may sanctify her, set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we see here the picture that marriage gives us a picture. You know, marriage of the husband and wife gives a picture of Christ and the church. Christ the bridegroom, the church the bride. And what Jesus wants to do is to cleanse us and to prepare us to be with Him forever and ever. It's a beautiful picture. It's profound. And hopefully this morning, all of these things call us. If you're not a follower, it call you in different ways, but if you're not a believer in Jesus yet, it calls you this morning to say, Jesus is better. The world and the old has not satisfied, and it cannot satisfy. But Jesus can. And He invites you to His forgiveness and to His love, to His salvation. And really, it just simply comes down to faith, just trusting Him, believing in Him. And then He's the one that does the work. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who changes our lives. So this morning, maybe you're in that place. This morning, maybe you're in a place where, yes, you're a believer in Jesus. I mean, legitimately so. So not just playing a game, not just an external front, but legitimately, your heart has been changed by the Lord, but yet you've been messing with these things that are incompatible. And they need to go. And you need freedom. You need to experience God's freedom this morning from these things, and you just need to confess what it is and put it at the feet of Jesus. Maybe this morning you're doing awesome. You're doing awesome. If you are, praise God. That you are, you know, right there with the Lord. You're walking so close to Him that there's not, you know, there's hardly room for any sin in your life. If you're there, praise Jesus. But understand this. Take heed lest you fall. Because it can happen so fast, so quick, in a moment. In a moment. And grab hold of that grace of Jesus and the love and power that's in him and say, Jesus, I know without you I can do nothing. And it's only because of your power and who you are. Give thanks to this morning that you're doing well, but don't be prideful about it. Be humble. Because know what can happen later today. Know what can happen tomorrow. This morning, you know, I kind of gave you three places. You don't have the Lord yet. You have the Lord, but there's a lot of incompatible junk. You have the Lord, there's not much compatible junk. You're somewhere, you know, you're either at one of those spots or you're somewhere in there. But there is a divide, there is a clear line between not having Christ yet and having Christ. There's, you know, that's what gets you on the line. Let's just say that. That's what gets you on the line. And then there's not doing well to doing well. So are you on the line or are you not on the line? And if you're on the line, where are you on the line? But everybody's somewhere. And so this morning, Jesus wants to meet you where you are, but he doesn't want to keep you there. He doesn't want you to stay there. But we have to be willing to move. We have to say yes, Lord, to him. And so wherever you are, let's let the word Lord work in our hearts this morning and teach us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at this passage this morning, and there's some things in there that are a little tricky for some of our ears to hear or are difficult, Lord, to understand. But Lord, I pray that we've explained it, that you would just continue to make things clear. Well, there's a lot of information there, Lord. There's probably for each person, you know, one really main point that you want to drive home in each of us this morning. And that's probably different for different people that are here, but Lord, please use your word, use your spirit, Lord, to work in hearts this morning and to reach each person exactly where they are. Lord, we pray for those who don't know you yet that this morning they would see how much better you are. How you offer something that mere religion cannot. That you are authentic, that you are real, Jesus. And you are the highest and most powerful. You are the greatest. And we lift your name on high this morning. And we pray that lifting your name on high, people would see you, Jesus, and they would be drawn to you. And Lord, for those of us who know you, you know where in our lives we are. And help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. To get rid of those things that are just completely incompatible with you. So show us. And Lord, when we're doing well, help us to be humble. Knowing that the victory is because of you, dear Jesus, not us. So we thank you for your love and grace in our lives. Please be with us in our open time, that your spirit would move among us. We would share your word and your truth this morning, Lord. In your name, Jesus, we pray.